We very recently in our house had the, I suppose, misfortune of having a water heater fail. So we are the proud owners of a new water heater. And as I was looking at said new water heater, I noticed on the installation directions on the side of the water heater, very big, bold letters. You must follow these directions exactly. Every single step, you must follow these directions exactly. Now, why do you think they might write that as the first line of the installation directions on a water heater? Well, if you know anything about water heaters, you know that water heaters can be very dangerous appliances. Ours is a gas heater, so if it's installed improperly, you could have a gas leak, which, if you watch the news from time to time, houses explode because of gas leaks. Also, a water heater is what we call a pressure vessel. If it heats up too hot and the water turns to steam, you can store an awful lot of energy inside that water heater that can be released in very violent and frightening ways. And so it is very important that when that device is installed in your home, that it is installed in the intended way. Now, whether you're doing it yourself or hiring somebody else to install your water heater, do you want that person who's installing it to approach it as if, well, I just want to do the bare minimum. Just want to make sure that it's just good enough. That it'll be all right, at least until I get to the next town over, until I sell the place. Well, if you take that approach, it might work out all right. Or you might end up at a minimum with a basement full of water or a gas leak or... it's pretty hard to make a water heater explode, but that's a possibility as well. You don't want to approach these directions as if you're trying to do the very minimum that you can get by with, but you want to follow them exactly so that your water heater will work and will indeed work properly. I bring this up because as we open this text, very much what is play in these words that Christ gives is instruction not just about marriage and divorce, but about how we think about God's law in general. What Jesus is presented with is people who are coming and saying, what's the bare minimum? What can I get away with when it comes to God's law? And Jesus uses this opportunity to show them that they are thinking about God's law entirely wrong. That when they come to God's law and say, what can I get away with? They're misusing it. And he's laying out for them a different way. A way of looking at God's law, not as, here's the bare minimum so I don't get in trouble. But here is the way God has made me to live. This is how I align myself with the way God has created us. And so as we look at this text today, I'm going to approach it a little differently than I sometimes approach texts. We're going to pass through this text three times. And the first time, we're going to listen to and look at what assumptions is Jesus made about God's law. What is he teaching about God's law in general? Then we're going to pass again and think about how is he thinking about the purpose of God's law as it relates to marriage. And then finally, we'll actually make application of the specifics that Jesus has to our own conduct and behavior. And so first, I want to take a moment and consider, what is the purpose of the law? What is Jesus teaching us about how we ought to make use of the law? I'd first draw your attention to the question that is presented to Jesus. And the Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Is it lawful? Is it permissible? Does the law as written allow us to do this thing? And then you'll notice again when Jesus challenges them and he says, what did Moses command you? They say, Moses allowed. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate. Or Moses permitted. The response again is not so much as, what does God call good? But rather, what can we get away with? You might think of it, if you've ever played sports or watched a sports being played, whether it's, say, a basketball game, one of the things the players are trying to work out as they begin the game is just how far will the referee let me go? How close to the rule line can I get before I get a foul called on me? As the Pharisees approach God's law right now, they're asking that question, how far will God let me get before I get in trouble? What can I get away with? As you look upon this, notice that Jesus condemns this way of thinking pretty directly. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. There's a lot going on there, but there is a condemnation of their attitude here. You, notice he doesn't say not because of your father's hardness of heart, not because of Israel's hardness of heart back then, but because you are hard of heart, he wrote you this commandment. And there's a lot going on there, but I don't want you to miss, there is a condemnation of this attitude in how Jesus addresses them, both in this hard language against them, and then in the correction he actually gives them. Why are you thinking about my laws of marriage as if you're trying to figure out what I can get away with, how I can get out of this thing, how I can get my way? He's criticizing that attitude. What does he place in substitution to that? Verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He says, here, what he's getting at, he explores that more, and we'll get there in a second. But just look at the assumption of the first part. As Jesus applies God's law to them, he makes this argument, you need to pay attention to God's law because it is a means of you aligning yourself with how you are made. It is a way of living what we might call the good life, the life that fits with what we actually are. He's saying, why are you approaching God's law with the question, what can I get away with, rather than what is good? How can I live what is good? And this is something I want to address with us this morning. Because within the sphere of Christianity, there's many errors as to how we treat God's law. Now, on the one hand, we can mess up with God's law and we say, well, God's law is the way that I become righteous before God, right? We can live as if it's because I'm a good person that God will receive me, or because I have sinned, certainly I am going to be judged. And the good news of the gospel, what we call justification, says, no, that's not how it works. But rather, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we are freely redeemed by Christ Jesus. And so the call there is, don't interact with God's law as your means of justification. Come to Christ for that. But yet, having made that change, sometimes we fail when it comes to God's law because we then say, well, because I'm not condemned by God's law, I don't really have to pay attention to God's law. It has no continuing purpose for me. There are plenty of theological theories out there that essentially assert that very thing. I don't have to obey God's law because I am justified. God's law does not have significant meaning for me as a Christian. It's one of those things that people can say with their mouth, but they can't live with their lives because it's utterly inconsistent. A Christian will not live this way. But yet, I want you to think rightly about God's law. There's this wonderful beauty about God's law once we are saved. You know what it is? That God's promises that by the power of his Spirit working in you, he is enabling you to follow his law. Not as a means of becoming right in his eyes, but as a means of living in what is good. Is this not the argument of Psalm 1? That I'm walking in God's ways, his word is shaping and changing how I live, and so I live instead of dying. And so I want you to see that as a Christian, I don't want you to see God's law as the source of your condemnation. Christ has borne the penalty for your sins. But I do want you to see that God's law is showing you the way that is good. The way to live life that is good. And so in any situation, when we approach God's law, our question should not be, what can I get away with? But it should rather be, how is God showing me by his law what is good? So that it is not a minimum standard, but it is a path, you might say, of excellence. I would illustrate it this way. We are in campaign season, and every time I open up the newspaper, there are, I assume there's essentially two men in the Republican Party running aggressively for sheriff in Sparta, or in Randolph County. And both men have taken out very large ads in the newspaper. And you know what both men are arguing? Both men, in their various ways, are making the argument, you should vote for me because I will pursue excellence within your sheriff's department. Now, why are they speaking that way? Because, of course, what do we want out of our sheriff and our deputies? We want excellence. We want them to see the standard and exceed it and do their job well. Because if they do it poorly, what is the result? Pain and suffering, death and destruction. And in the same way that the training standards and legal standards they must meet are designed to bring them to a point of excellence, so God's law is designed not to condemn and destroy you. It's not meant as a minimum standard for you as a Christian, but it is meant as the path of excellence, the path of pursuing what is good, so that you might live in joy, live at peace with God, and be a blessing to your neighbor. So that is the first pass through our text. How do we think about God's law as Christians, as those whom the Spirit is working in us? We, on the one hand, we don't see it as our condemnation. Christ has borne the penalty for your sin. But we also don't ignore it. We don't treat it lightly. We treat it as, this is how God is training and teaching me and pulling me into good paths. But second, we need to consider the purpose of God's law as it relates to marriage. And the first thing I want you to note here is that Jesus is very clear, very, very clear. God regulates marriage and indeed all of our conduct as sexual beings through his law. There's no aspect of your life as a man and a woman and your interaction with men and women in those regards that is not covered by God's law. I have no doubts that you all believe that. And yet, you need to hear it said from the pulpit. Because certainly the culture denies that truth very hard. But the truth is, even those who would call themselves representatives of the Lord, who would call themselves preachers and proclaimers of the Lord, even people of those levels of authority are coming out and finding ways to say, well, God doesn't really regulate that part of your life. God's not too worried about that. You can do as you please and it's okay. Jesus has no room for this thought. While this text is on its surface about divorce, as you'll see in just a second, Jesus is casting a very wide net. He is asserting God's authority, his authority, to regulate every aspect of this part of our lives. And so you see, when they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He asks them, what did Moses command you? He refers back to God's law. They said Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. This is a reference back to Deuteronomy, to the process Moses instituted for how a divorce was to happen, how a man was to send his wife away. But the key point here is, even at the beginning of this interaction, Jesus doesn't ask them, well, what do you feel like? Or what do the Romans say? Or what do the priests say? He says, what does the written word of God say about this topic? That is what must control us. But he really goes a step further than that, because as he addresses their attitudes, he then turns to how God created us and the things that are written in the book of Genesis. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. As you look at that, again, just to say it one more time, recognize that God regulates our sexuality. He regulates how we interact as man and woman with each other. That is not how we feel or how someone talking to you feels. It's not what your culture thinks. It's certainly not what the civil rulers say when they reject these things. But it exists under God's direct regulation. But then to follow up on that, why is God so concerned about our behavior in these things? Why is he so concerned? If you read scripture, he's routinely warning us against sexual sin and routinely pushing us towards faithfulness in marriage. What is God so worried about? Well, I think here that's really what Jesus is getting at. You'll notice in this text that when Jesus addresses this question of divorce, despite the fact that in other texts we know that in Matthew 19, for example, he says, in the case of adultery, divorce is permitted. That Paul, speaking in 1 Corinthians 7, says, in the case of an abandonment of the unbeliever, divorce is permitted. That there are situations where this is permitted, but Jesus doesn't talk about that. Why? Because he's more thinking in the ideal. How are things supposed to be? How are things supposed to be? He wants to talk about, how do I behave? How do I treat others? How do I treat myself in ways that are good? How do I align myself with how God created me? Jesus here is arguing that their error with marriage and their error with here with divorce is that they're treating marriage and their relationship man to woman in ways that they were not created to be. That though they might be able to carve some exception through some reading of God's law to get what they want, that they are far afield from how the Lord says to live in good ways. They're mistreating themselves and others. The other thing, broadly speaking about this, and this gets into verse 10 through 12, is that there are big consequences for sins in this area. Verse 11, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. This is a second reason why God is very concerned about these things. Because he says, if you have this illegitimate divorce, you have this failure with regard to the seventh commandment here, that this man sends his wife away when he had no right to do so, the end result is that he ends up committing adultery against her. They thought they had made this go away. We found a legal mechanism to dissolve this relationship, and I can go to that woman that I like, and she can go with that guy that she likes, and we're good. And Jesus says, the sin continues. And indeed, the one sin leads to continued and even more grave and harmful sins. God judicially is looking at this man or this woman or perhaps both and treating them as adulterers. And if you know anything about God's law, the law they lived under said the penalty for adultery is death. So the other general concept I want you to have in your mind is that the way our culture has sold us sexual sin, the way Satan has sold it to you, is that there are many aspects of sexual sin that have no penalty, no consequence. You know, you've been told a million times that what happens between consenting adults in private is none of your business and that it doesn't matter, it's all okay. You've been told a million times that what you do on your own with the computer is not gonna hurt nobody. One of the implications about what Christ is saying here is those statements are wrong. But these things come with penalties and consequences and damage and sin upon sin. I would present to you David. David's sexual sin did not start with Bathsheba. It started, rather, with the accumulation of wives, even as he is fleeing from Saul. That David took a low view of the seventh commandment even before he became king. So that if you watch the arc of David's life, while the sin, his adultery with Bathsheba, is stunning, it's not necessarily surprising. because you've already seen this pattern of sin in his life. And so the ultimate consequence of his sin in this area is ruin upon his family. The rape of his daughter, the breakdown of his family, indeed national breakdown and civil war. And when we see and we mourn our nation's condition, one of the things we should acknowledge is that much of the pain and suffering and sorrow and evil that goes on here in our country, in our community, has its root in sexual sin, in lack of faithfulness between man and woman, in all sorts of fornication and wickedness, because we're not treating it seriously. So again, I don't think you deny these things, but you live in a world that is pushing so hard on you that you need to hear it clearly. God regulates your behavior as a man or a woman and regulates how you interact sexually. He just does. And it has to be said so that you are confident on it when you are tested on that point. But finally, let's take one last passage of this text and really take now what Jesus is teaching and seek it to apply it to our situation. Because what Jesus here takes on, or what Jesus here speaks addresses very well the moment we find the world in. I'll start in verse 2. And the Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What does Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." Now, as you see those opening verses 3 and 4, and we've got this idea of divorce before us, the first principle, the first thing I want you to see here, is that what the Pharisees are bringing to him is an occasion, and this is an occasion that when we read the rabbinic discussions, the discussions of Jews from around that time or from further down, we get a hint that there were different perspectives on what was allowed with divorce. But that very frequently, at least for the husband, the laws of divorce were written in such a way that it was very easy for the man to just say, "You know what, wife, I just don't like you for whatever reason. I found someone better. So I'm going to divorce you and go take her as my responsibility to his wife. I'm done with you. I'll just pass you along." And so you'll notice that Jesus is first saying, when we think about our sexual ethic, when we think about how we treat men and women, how we interact with each other, that Jesus is calling us to take responsibility for our commitments. You know, if you think about what happened in what's known as the sexual revolution that happened in the 60s or the 70s, much of what happened, what was going on, was a separation between sexual pleasure and responsibility. To say, I want to have the pleasure and the activity without taking responsibility. That I want to be able to have that woman and experience pleasure at her hand without protecting her and providing her and caring for her. That I want to have intercourse and not be responsible for the fact that I might bring a child into the world and I be responsible to raise that child in ways that are good and right. And this is sort of implied in this text, but I don't want you to miss it, that Jesus is calling you to connect your sexuality and the taking responsibility of others and put those two together. That's what marriage does, is it draws us together and we take responsibility. We'll continue. Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." This is one of these things that you feel like you shouldn't have to say, but we need to say it. They don't change. There is no way of changing them. And that is how God made you. And that's a good thing. We live in a world where the most powerful people in media and in government are telling you that if you are a woman and you feel like you ought to be a man, that you should follow your feelings and make that happen. Or that if you are a boy and feel like you might be a girl, that you should follow those feelings and make that happen. Let me just say it, that this is insanity. This is like if someone comes into me and says, I feel dead inside, I shoot them so that I can align their reality with their feelings. This is absurd. And I shouldn't have to say it, but it needs to be said because you need to hear it and know this is how God made you. It means that if you experience those kinds of feelings, there is hope. What? Not that you have to wreck your body to align yourself with how you feel today, but that God, through his Holy Spirit, provides the path to align your feelings and your behavior with what he made you to be. That is the beauty of sanctification. That you may have sinned wretchedly in your past, but he forgives that. And then he puts his Spirit in you to change you, to align what you do and what you feel with what he made you to be. Much better way to live. But then related to that, we'll continue in verse 7. So he says, God made them male and female. Verse 7, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. The thing I have you note here is that part of what Jesus is teaching here is that the distinction, the difference between male and female, man and woman, is a good thing. And again, I'm addressing this because it's prevalent in our culture and, quite frankly, in much of our church discussions, maybe not necessarily in our context, but in the broader church, to assume that somehow it's not a good thing that men and women are different. And so the world you live in seeks very hard to diminish or eliminate the differences between men and women and to treat them as if they are interchangeable. As if you can put a, you can, it doesn't make any difference whether it's a man or a woman in any role. What do you think's going on in gay marriage? It doesn't matter if I have a man and a woman or a man and a man or a woman and a woman. It's all the same. They're interchangeable. It works out. Part of what here is a call to rejoice in the fact that God made men one way and God made women another way and to see that it's a good thing. And what is that good thing? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. What Jesus is pointing out here is that God created the man and woman for this purpose, that a man might leave his birth family and might be united to someone else. That what God is saying is that the way he created us has a deep and wonderful purpose, a purpose not to divide us, but to unite us, to pull people together. It amazes me, right? When you think about how much strife is in our world and how often there is this strife between the sexes where men don't understand women, they don't like it, and women don't understand men and they don't like it, and we get into these arguments because of our differences. That is a symptom of our grave sin. Because the way we were created was such that we are different with the very intent that that difference would cause us to seek each other out, to unite in marriage, and so bind our culture together, crossing familial units, crossing all kinds of differences, so that we are put together and held together. I would suggest to you that because Christ here talks about the uniting work of our sexual difference, and indeed our sexual desire, that much of the strife and war that you see in our own context, in our own nation, in some ways is tied to the very denial that men and women are different, and that's a good thing. I'm not sure I can tie all the threads together other than to say, Jesus says therefore, and if we're denying the therefore, we're probably reaping the consequences of denying that therefore. The next thing, we need to think in our relationships not of what can I get away with, but how do I promote that uniting of one man and one woman? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So this is in part a command against illegitimate divorce. It absolutely is. Jesus is saying here, and again, I say illegitimate because when you go to the other texts, it's clear that there are legitimate reasons that divorce may happen. But here Jesus is not speaking about, you know, when does divorce have to happen? He's speaking about, what is your aim? What is your goal? Where are you going? What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, the ultimate separation of marriage is divorce. And yet, you find that normally when you deal with divorce, there are from one party or both parties many, many, many breakings of that union that led up to that point. Whether they're of the sexual nature, whether they're of more general nature, that when you see a divorce, you see the fruit of a marriage where the man and the woman are not working together to unite with each other, to build a functioning unit, to work together, to enjoy each other, to love each other, to rejoice in each other. And so, if you are married, the implication of this command is not, don't use the D word. The implication is pursue your spouse and pursue union aggressively. Because here's the truth, right? Divorce doesn't, it would be extremely rare, if not impossible, if both husband and wife are earnestly seeking to be united with each other. But then this applies to you even if you are not married. On the one hand, it tells you, why do you feel sexual desire? You know, we need to ask that question. Because our culture gets the answer totally wrong. The culture says, well, it's to make you feel good. No. It is given to draw you, to unite you with someone else. You feel that desire because God has built you, most people normally, to be married. And so if you find yourself single and having that desire, the call to you is to make yourself ready for marriage, to be growing in your spiritual maturity. If you're a young man, especially, to be learning how to support a wife, to learning a trade, to be exercising yourself in the ways of honor. If you're a young woman, in the same way, to be growing to the point where you are ready for marriage and you are fit for marriage. And especially to flee sexual sin, because it will very much get in the way of seeking that union you desire. And so God says no to a bunch of things so that the good desires he's given us will bring us to the good thing. But then finally, to see there as Jesus addresses his disciples in verse 10. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. We read in the other context, they really were challenged by this high teaching about the seventh commandment, how far it applied. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And the surface level application, it's absolutely correct, is this instruction that if one has illegitimately divorced, their calling is, as our testimony would state, to live in singleness and seek reconciliation if possible. But again, I don't want every one of you who has never experienced divorce to say, well, this isn't talking about me. This is talking to you too. Because again, it's that principle that Jesus is laying out of the follow-on sins that result from failures to keep the seventh commandment. We need to recognize that we live in a culture where we are seeing the fruits of generations of unrestrained sexual sin. I would recommend to you a book titled Them Before Us, which has been a project to highlight and document the amount of pain and suffering and destruction and death that has resulted because our nation does not promote godly marriage. That we are seeing children who are simply taught it's normal to not have a father. That we're seeing children brought into the world to be placed with, on purpose, conceived and placed with man, woman, family, I don't know what to call it. Stripped away from their biological parents to be placed with people to go through the trauma of removal to make us happy. that in our culture we are now demeaning women into wombs for hire, or telling them to discard their own children because it's inconvenient. That routinely, when you look at the causes of most child abuse, it is because of broken marriages, it is because of the living boyfriend. He's a key perpetrator. That much poverty is tied to familial breakdown. I list these things so that you may understand that much of the evil in our world is related to failures here. And this really brings me to where I think we need to apply and walk away from this. The first thing is we cannot take God's call to chastity, to sexual purity, to high sexual morals lightly. That is what the world wants you to do, to take it lightly. It doesn't matter. The consequences are vast. And so there, the first thing to say is, where have I sinned in these things? And to come to Christ and repent of them, to receive his forgiveness. Sexual sin brings profound guilt. And if you're experiencing and living that guilt, you've got to go to Christ with it and begin remedying it. But second, it's also to see that God has called you and empowered you to a higher way, to the good life. He is calling you to a better way. And he hasn't just called you, but he has empowered you by his Spirit to make it possible, to make it what you will be. And that to see that as you live in a culture that is collapsing under the weight of her licentiousness, that's the typically we use that term to refer to just the total ignoring of God's laws regards sexuality. As you're seeing society collapse that way, recognize that one of the most powerful witnesses you have in this world is the simple living faithfully in your life. If you are married, being faithful to your spouse. If you have children, striving to raise them in the fear of the Lord and just do what's good for them. If you are single, pursuing a life of sexual purity, of promoting and encouraging healthy marriages. In some worlds, this would not be much of a witness, but in our world, it's one of the easiest ways our culture can see and say, wow, living under God's ways is good. They are much more at peace, they are much more settled, they are much more happy than I am. What's going on? And again, to reiterate that you're going to fail in these things. That God is going to forgive you in these things because Christ has died for them. And yet he is still calling you not to a bare minimum, but a pursuit of the good, a pursuit of excellence in these things because it is good and he has made you to be that. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you do regulate us as men, as women. We thank you that you have created us with desires for each other, that you have told us how to live rightly before you, and that you have laid out ways that are good. Lord, we confess that each one of us has broken your seventh commandment, that we have not been chaste in all our dealings, that we have not honored marriage as we ought, that we have not kept your law in this regard. So we confess these sins to you and ask for your forgiveness of them. We pray that you would be calling us to what is good, that you'd be empowering us to walk not in the ways of the world, but in your good paths, that we would reject the lies that are spoken to us on a daily basis and embrace the truth that Christ our Savior has proclaimed, and that you might even be pleased as we seek to live in these good paths, that you might make us a blessing to our communities and a witness to those who